Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles as we continue in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We just got started in chapter 6 last week. I try to review just a little bit. Just this last Thursday down at the college, I had to rush through the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation because we've been teaching it down there. Only thing is we get to grade them. We don't get to grade you. And we also got to give them a test that's coming Tuesday, so we'll find out whether they've been listening or not, amen? But some of them are in the class here, so they're getting a double dose. They're probably getting it a little bit slower in here than they do down there. And I'm not so concerned about the grade they make. They are. I'm just concerned if they're getting any of it, amen, if any of it's sticking or just going through to get a grade, you know. Revelation is a tremendous book, and especially you and I that are alive in these last days before Jesus comes, it ought to be very interesting to us. You got a world out here that's filled with fear and tension and don't know what to expect next. But you and I as believers got a blueprint. We know what's coming. And some of us are just, we're about to wear these old tabernacles out, and we wouldn't mind if the Lord shortcut it just a little bit, got on here. Some of the rest of you may have it so good you don't want that to happen, but however good you got it, it'll get better if you're saved, amen, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. So I sometimes joke around with the young folks, you know, and especially some of the young ladies, and I guess young men too, they got plans, you know. They want to get married and all this business. And I tell them, well, God could save you from that too, if he come on, amen. But with all joking aside, it's an interesting book for us. Let's remember just a little bit about it. John is exiled out on the Isle of Patmos by a Roman emperor by the grace of God, he gets out there while the other apostles have all been martyred. John gets on the island in exile, and you can go over today as a tourist and go out there to the Isle of Patmos. And there's an actor out there, I hope he's a saved man, that acts the part of John the Revelator out there in a kind of in a cave-like place. And the tourist boat comes across, and you can go in there and you can hear John talk to you, their actor. And they've got him looking like they think he would have looked, because he was an old man at that time. He was probably in his 90s by the time he got the book of Revelation given to him on the Isle of Patmos. When he was walking with Jesus as one of the original 12, he was probably only a teenager, probably 17, 18 years old. So he outlived the rest, and by the grace of God was not martyred. And you can see why. You can see why, because God had this final plan to give him the book of Revelation. And Jesus sort of predicted that. If you read the very last verses of the Gospel of John, written by John, you find the Lord said something to make others think, well, John may be going to live forever, because Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing, Jesus basically said, "What is telling Peter, what is that to thee if I let him live till I come?" And people began to say, well, John's not going to die. He's going to live till he sees the Lord come back. But that's not what he said. And John understood what he said. But in a sense, John did see his coming back, because that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about his return in glory. And so in chapter 1, John gets the vision. He gets the message to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, ending with the church of Laodicea at the end of chapter 3. I think that's right where we're living. We're living today at the end of the church age, the Laodicean church age, the worldly, modernistic, unified Laodicean church. That's where we're at. Now, we don't have to be that. I believe we'd be a Philadelphian church still on fire for God. That's the church just before the Laodicean church. But anyway, chapter 4 opens up with a trumpet being heard and a door opened in heaven in verse 1 of chapter 4. John, who's a good type of the church, is caught up as it is in spirit, I believe, and he sees around the throne of God. And in chapter 5, he sees one sitting on the throne holding a seven-sealed book. And John weeps because no man's worthy to take the book. And then one of the elders tells him to not weep anymore, that one has prevailed. And when John looks, one has prevailed who is a lamb, but a lamb as a lamb that is slain. And of course, it's picturing the Lord Jesus Christ as he got the victory by shedding his blood as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John rejoices because the Lamb is able to take the book. Now, when we get to chapter 6, the seven seal book is begin to be open. And it's got seven seals, but only six of them are opened in chapter 6. It's an interesting thing the way the book of Revelation is written. It's not exactly chronologically. It is written in such a way that you get to the end of the tribulation period four times in the book of Revelation. And when you get to the end of chapter 6 and the sixth seal is opened, you really have come to the end of the tribulation period again. But then God comes back, and not only does he take you through the tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel, 7 years of Jacob's trouble on the earth when God particularly deals with the Jews again, you go through the tribulation period under the seals. That's one time. You'll go through the tribulation period under the events of the Antichrist to the end again. That's another time. Then you'll go through again under the trumpets, and you'll go through under the vials. So you got four trips through the book of not the book of Revelation, but the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, coming to the end. Say, what does that mean? Well, I've tried to use this. That's what you call parenthetical. You continue to flesh out the skeleton when you get the outline of it. And so the emphasis or the spotlight is shined on a particular thing. For instance, the vials are opened and the wrath of God's poured out on the earth. All right, that's the symbolism of God's wrath coming, and you see the tribulation period under that. Here we're seeing it under the seals. We're going to see it on the Antichrist. And we're going to see it on the trumpets and so forth. But a different spotlight put on different events. Now, if you were looking at a great big painting, a picture of the whole book of Revelation, you could walk up and you could point out something under the seals. You could point out something under the trumpets. Well, that's the way God sees it. And that's the way he showed it to John. Now, we don't quite have the mental capability to grab all that. And yet, so much information in this book that if man was going to write it, the volumes would be that high to try to explain it. But God comes in and gives it to us in these 22 chapters to where we can get the big picture. And so as we get into chapter 6, we're starting now on the seals being opened on the book that was in the hand of him on the throne that the Lamb prevailed and had the right to open. Book of Redemption, title deed to the earth. It's been given, this book's been given all kind of labels, and all those are all right because it is the book of redemption in the sense that the only one that could redeem it was the Lamb with the innocent blood that was shed for us. So anyway, as we pick up in chapter 6, the first seal is open. Notice in verse 1, I've gone through this first horse now, but we're going to go review it a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. And the four beasts gathered around the throne, and these are the living creatures that you see often around the throne of God, cherubim, seraphim, and so forth, and saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. Now, John is getting the picture of this thing, and a white horse shows up. Now, these horses representing the seals, especially the first four seals, four horses, are written up in literature worldwide from in history and right on, and they're often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, you need to understand the word apocalypse. Don't let it trick you. That's just that the intellectuals and the colleges and the folks that want you to know they know a big word use the word apocalypse. Now, of course, it's Latin, and guess what it means? It means revelation. So why don't we just go with what everybody understands, huh? And it is the revealing of something. It's the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't get it mixed up with the word apophrica. Apophrica means hidden. And a lot of folks do get that mixed up. So they'll say it's the apocalypse, therefore it's hidden. No. It's a revealing. The Apocalypse is revealing, Apocrypha is hidden. There's a difference between the two. For instance, in Catholic Bibles, you often have folks point you out the so-called lost books of the Apocrypha, or hidden books, they'll call them. Let me tell you what they really are. They're rejected books. That's why they're not in your King James Bible. They were rejected by the Jews, number one, and number two, by the early Christians. Many of them are written by Gnostics that had a wrong view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them, if you read them, they're fairy tales. Now, there's some pretty good history in a couple of them, but not biblical history in the true sense. First and Second Maccabees is pretty good history of some events that brought in where the Jews were able to fight and defeat the Syrians and restore the temple worship, and that's where the Jews today around our Christmas time have a holiday they call Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a festival of lights, and it has to do when John Maccabees and his boys was able to defeat and run Antiochus Epiphanes out of the Syrians in Jerusalem and restore the temple. And when they got to that point and won the battle, they tried to restore the worship, and they had the seven-armed menorah candle stand in the temple. And it's like this microphone stand, if you look at it. It had a hollow tube in the middle, and then hollow tubes coming out, and three on each side, and the one in the middle would make seven. It's the menorah. You see that in Jewish stuff today. But the oil came up through the middle pipe. In the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus describes himself in that sense. He's among the candlesticks. And, of course, he is the life. And the oil came out of the middle one and supplied the three arms on each side. The Lord Jesus is the oil. He's the life. It had to come from him. And so when they begin to try to restore the menorah, they wanted to light it. It had to burn for 7 days. They discovered there was not enough of the sanctified oil to last 7 days. It was only enough to last a day or 2 days, whatever it was. And they had to prepare special oil. There was a process of sanctification, religious ceremony that had to be, and it would take the 7 days to prepare it. So they were in a dilemma, but they lit it anyway. And then the miracle took place that the Jews celebrate on Hanukkah. And somebody says to you, Merry Christmas, and you say Happy Hanukkah. You're talking about the Jewish time when they celebrated the fact that the miracle that the oil lasted more than one day. It lasted 7 days. And so it's called the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah. And that all the candle arms, all the candles burned, and they still celebrate that today. That's what the Jewish thing is there. And they were able to run the Syrians out for a while and take Jerusalem back over. And so in this setting, we recognize that the hidden books, Apocrypha, that was First and Second Maccabees, a little history there. But you got some funny names in those lost books, and I've read them. You got Bell and the Dragon. Anybody? Bell and the Dragon. You got some fairy tales. You read it, and you recognize some of it as foolishness. For instance, it's got some medical home remedies, you might call them. Brother, I'm glad. I've had a lot of home remedies put on me, I'll tell you that. But never some as awful as I read about in some of those books. I forget all the story, but I think if you take eels and you squash them up and you add some, I forget all you add to them, and then you drink it and it'll cure you of alcoholism. I think it would. I think you'd never take another drink myself. I think you'd die. And stuff is pure foolishness that you recognize when you look through that stuff. So they're not Bible books. They don't belong in there. They don't belong in the canon of Scripture. And the word canon basically means a container that where the true books are put in, or a limited number. And today on TV, it is popular for some of the, documentaries to come back and dig up so-called lost books and that sort of thing to try to discredit the true Bible. And they'll say, well, folks chose these books. Why didn't they choose these? And they try to point out the contradictions like Mary Magdalene, Mary Jesus, and some of that foolishness that's contained in some of that stuff. But you, if you are saved, you've got the Holy Spirit living within you. And when you read the Word of God, there's an inside witness that this is right. And there's also a witness that says this is wrong. That's why I've had so many people come to me reading new versions of the Bible, and they say, it just don't sound right. No, it don't feel right, does it? The Holy Spirit's not going to witness to that that's been messed up and corrupted and perverted is what it really boils down to. And so chapter 6 here, we get to the book of Revelation, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the revelation, fixing to be revealed. Now, God uses the horsemen to symbolize things that are about to come on the earth during this time of judgment on the earth. If we are right, and we believe we are, in chapter 4, verse 1, the saved people are called out. The church is called out. John's a type of the church, called up to the throne. So we would be watching then from heaven as this first seal is opened in chapter 6. Now, some things are going to take place in heaven. At the same time, things are taking place in the tribulation period on the earth. We believe the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place in heaven. That's for saved folks as to gaining or losing rewards of how they've served God after they got saved. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, receive the things done in the body. Now, at the same time, we know there's a marriage that takes place in heaven. The bride is called up, a marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, and we're getting ready as we're in heaven to come back with the Lord Jesus when the door is opened again. And that's in chapter 19 that we'll get to later when we come back with the Lord. Now, let's take the trip through the tribulation period here in chapter 6. And verse 1 is the white horse that shows up. Now, automatically, we think of a white horse as being good, being royalty, being a king. Well, he's a fake king. He's a counterfeiter. He's a deceiver that shows up on the first white horse. Now, he's done a good job because he's deceived religion for years and years that he's the good guy. But he turns out to be the counterfeit. He turns out to be the man of sin. He turns out to be the what we call the Antichrist. I don't know. I'm mulling in my mind whether I'm going to preach some on the Antichrist tonight. I have done it so many times, and I'll cover some old territory and perhaps a little new if I do. Anyway, I'm not sure that I will. But here's the Antichrist showing up on a white horse. It says, behold, a white horse, verse 2. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. Notice it's given to him now. He went forth conquering and to conquer. So I think this fellow gets selected. I don't think he has to fight for the crown. It's given to him. We find he has a bow, but no arrows. Apparently, he comes in speaking peace, and he's going to turn out to be very eloquent, very persuasive. He's going to make a good politician till he gets elected, and crowds are going to swoon in front of him. He's going to be a Mr. It for a little bit. He's going to have control over the economy. During his time, there's going to be a one world currency come in. There's going to be an ID number, whether it's a chip in your skin, but it's going to finally be put on your body, your forehead or your hand, and you're not going to be able to buy or sell without it. It's going to be globalization, which is the goal and the dream of all the liberals of our day and time, to put the whole world together, one religion. And that religion is going to be combined of everybody. They got rules going on right now. Our Congress is being lobbied that nobody can speak evil of somebody else's religion. And what that is, that's Islam's efforts to keep us from telling the truth on them. And other false religions like that. But it is going to come to fruition. It is going to happen. And during the tribulation period, that thing is going to come to its peak. Now, this fellow's going to have some power. Apostle Paul tells us he's going to have some power. He's going to be a deceiver. He gives us some details. He's going to work miracles. When we get over to chapter 13, we learn a lot more about him in the book of Revelation. It says in verse 5 of chapter 13 of Revelation, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue how long? 42 months. Now, tribulation period is 7 years, 1260 days. Half of that, of course, is 360, or 42 months. And so his great power is going to be in the latter part, half of the tribulation period. He'll come in, get elected, speak peace, have a peace plan, seemingly make the economy work. He's going to be very powerful. By the time he gets to the middle of the seven-year period, he's going to reveal that he wants to worship himself. And Paul says he's going to sit in the temple of God, which is he's going to allow to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and he's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to demand the worship. That's when he'll lose the Jews. I want to say this. I'm pro-Israel, I'm pro-Jew, but I'm not dumb about them. They have to be saved in this age, grace age, church age, just like anybody else, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go over to Jerusalem today, and I've been there a couple of times, and I keep up with it pretty good. You got the Orthodox Judaism, the fellows with the black hats and the long plaited hair and all the phylacteries and things that Judaism has. And while I can appreciate them, they're blind to the Messiah. Paul said in Romans 11, blindness in part has come to Israel. They're blind to the Messiah. Smart men, Jewish race of people, have the highest IQ of just about anybody. Most of the great inventions we enjoy today were invented by Jews. Did you know Albert Einstein was a Jew? Sure, and you got a lot of them. I mean, God gave them that gift. At the same time, you got the Orthodox Jews. You have just some regular others, a lot of the soldier boys. We're reaching some now with the gospel because they're not under the thumb of the rabbis as much as some of the other parts of Israel. And we've given some money over there and seen some souls reach through them. I got a nice picture sent to me the other day from Israel, some of the soldier boys in the picture, and some of them been saved. And we give out new Bibles to them. I say new to them, they never had a Bible. They call it a whole Bible. See, all the Jews have is the Old Testament. So in talking about giving out Bibles to them, we say to the leadership, we say, we'll give them out if you let us give out a whole Bible. Now, a whole Bible includes the New Testament, which tells about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So that's the thing we've been doing there. Anyway, though, with looking at the Jews, you got the Orthodox, the very legalistic, trying to keep the commandments, trying to do everything by the letter of the law of the Old Testament, doing their best on that. But then you've got what I call the secular Jews. And we got probably more of them in America than's over in Israel. And I hate to say it, they're cutting their throat of the ones that's in Israel. The way they're doing it is they're cutting the throat of the ones in Israel that are trying to hold on to the land and hold on to the city of Jerusalem. American Jews, to a great extent, are liberals, ultra-liberals. And they cause us some trouble in Christianity because they are basically, at the best, agnostic, at the worst, almost atheists. And they do have power, and Congress knows they have power. And so right now, with the present liberal administration in, a big part of their backing is liberal Jews. And if those Jews were to get converted to being conservative, it would shake up Washington, D.C., because they have a powerful lobby. And I wish they would wake up. They are going to wake up when the Messiah shows up, but not till. So when I speak in the pulpit, I'm pro-Israel and pro-Jew, and I got a critical letter last week from somebody who said I wasn't, but I just tell you the whole truth on it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Jew and Gentile alike. And the truth is that the liberal element of Judaism, it's not Judaism, just liberal Jews. Or they may keep the Passover to stay sort of like Thanksgiving dinner with the family, you know, and us Gentiles, it's a ceremony. They don't believe it. And yet they support the liberal element to a great degree in politics here in America. The white horse is going to be able to fool those. The rider of the white horse, the Antichrist, is going to come in, and that'll be a group that he'll have backing him when he takes over. And so the white horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you can remember that. That takes care of four of the seals. Now, the first seal is the white horse. The second seal in verse 4, there went out another horse that was red. The red horse is war. And you say, how you know? Well, it's right in the verse. Look at it. And power is given to him that set thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now, verse 4, we, most premillennial fundamental Bible scholars, believe that the Antichrist will come in with peace. That will pretty much set the peace plan. And this is talked about in the news all the time. I mean, we got Secretary Mitchell over there right now, shuttling back and forth, trying to get a peace treaty. You got Hillary Clinton, and you got Obama, and you got all of them talking. In fact, the Palestinians are asking Obama right now to dictate a peace treaty. You can't get the Jews to agree and get us to agree, or just dictate it, because it's in the best interest of America. Watch out for that. It just could happen. That's what the plan is right now. And this thing will open up with the rider on the white horse with a peace treaty. And you say, how you know that's not Jesus? Because look what the horses that follow. Red is war. The black horse is famine. And the pale horse is death. Those do not follow the Lord Jesus when he comes back on his horse in Revelation 19. He sets up his kingdom, a real kingdom of peace, a real kingdom of victory. Now, this is going to come, and as soon as the church is caught out of here, and I don't know how soon, whether there's a few years between the church being caught out and the seals being opened, or whether it happens pretty quick. I don't know for sure, but I know it is going to happen. And the red horse is going to be war. It says power was given him to take peace from the earth. And then that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Not just a sword, but a great sword. Do you know what the great sword would be if we run it down to modern day time? It'd be atomic. It'd be nuclear. It'd be devastation like old timers never had the power to do. A great sword. And I suspect, and all you got to do is just keep up with the news today. Anybody that knows anything knows that we're just waiting for a spark for the war to break out. We're close on a nuclear disaster that's never been experienced in the world before. We've got not only Iran, I think, has already got the nuclear weapons. They keep trying to say another year or two, but inside sources are saying they already got it. You got Mr. Kim over there in China, and he's rattling his nukes and has been. By the way, North Korea, just in the paper this week, finally revealed the whole truth that North Korea just shot the ship out of the water, South Korean ship out of the water. Folks, tension is just big time, and there's a credibility gap between what you hear on the news and what's really going on. We only get in the tip of the iceberg when we get the news, and a lot of that's false news. But with that, we're in serious situation. They want to say, well, we're going to bring China and Russia together, and they're going to help us bring sanctions, and we're going to whip Iran into place with sanctions. What a joke. What a joke. If you believe that, you ought to go buy the Brooklyn Bridge from somebody. What a joke. In fact, let me say this. Russia and China have so much money invested into Iran, they're not gonna stand by if Israel attacks and we back Israel, and I'm really questionable now whether we will back Israel with the present administration at all. But they're not gonna look at their investment go. Let me give you a quick homespun illustration. I want to hear it. I've never said it before. I want to hear what I'm going to say here. I'm joking with you some, but let me play with you just a little bit. Brother Lewis, let me say you came to me and you say, "Preacher, I need a car. I found a car. I want to buy it, but I don't have the money to buy it, and the bank won't loan it to me. So, preacher, I want you to loan it to me." Now, let's pretend I could do that. Don't come ask me because I can't. But let's pretend I could. So I loan you. He's got expensive taste, so he's found him a $40,000 car. And so I give him the $40,000. But I say, "Now, I'm smart enough, you better give me the title until you pay me back." And he says, "Okay." So he go gets the $40,000 car, gives me the title, and he parks it out here. And I happen to be walking by one day when somebody's breaking the windows out of it, scratching the paint with their keys, and putting sugar in the gas tank. "Do you think I'm going to stand by and watch my $40,000 go down the tube? I am not." So what are you going to do? "I'm going to go to my glove compartment of my car and get my shotgun out, and I'm going to clean house." Now, listen to me. Iran is the $40,000 car, and Russia and China is holding the title. You think they're going to let that go down the tube? They are not. Say, "How you know?" Because I read in the book of Ezekiel where Russia is going to move against those that and be part of the big group that comes against Israel. They're not going to let Israel go over and bomb those nuclear reactors in Iran without doing something. You understand what I'm saying to you? You did get the car illustration, didn't you? Huh? I thought it was pretty good first time I heard it, amen? With all joking aside, that's where we're sitting right now with the nations. And we're kidding, the UN, the United Nuts, they're talking their usual nonsense. That's what the UN stands for. That's a joke. Nothing good happening out of that. That's pretense. But we're building a big tension up, and war is coming because the Bible says so. I can't tell you exactly when, but I can tell you it's coming, no doubt about it. So we're getting right close to seeing the red horse, but I'm expecting the rapture before the red horse. Amen. All right, time.